Well, today I want to start into a new series, and I want to start into Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be here for quite some time. I have 30 pages of outline, and I only intend to get through one of them today, so it's going to be a while. But I think should be a rich study. It was for me putting it together, and I think everybody will really enjoy it, I hope. Isaiah chapter 40 is a rich chapter, which you can, go ahead and turn there. It speaks of several things. It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. It's a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, which was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. It talks a lot about the glory of God, his omniscience and his omnipotence, and it uses very descriptive terms to comparisons to show us God's greatness. And we're gonna have a lot of fun with that when we get to that section, where God says that he can take up the waters in the palm of his hand, and he takes up the mountains, and he can count the stars. And so when we start looking at just how big the mountains are and how deep the seas are and how many stars there are, and we'll learn a lot about the magnitude of God, Lord willing. It talks a lot about the worthlessness of man, the foolishness of idolatry, of cosmology. I got some really interesting things when we get to that, and that's going to be a long time from now, but when we get there, got some really good stuff. Got a good argument against the flat earth from Isaiah 40. You ever wonder why it says that he sitteth upon the circle of the earth? You ever wonder why it says circle? I got some really good stuff on that. And it ends with some encouragement to the saints. So the end of it should be just as good as the rest of it, because it'll should give you a shot in the arm and boost your spirits. So the book of Isaiah, as we know, is a special book in a lot of ways. It's definitely one of the largest books. I don't know, it and Jeremiah would be probably close in sheer size, but one of the largest books in the Old Testament. It has 66 chapters in it, and it's interesting, coincidence or not, I don't know, but it's interesting that there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there are 66 books in the Bible. Now, granted, the chapter divisions were not put in when Isaiah wrote the book. They were put in many thousands of years later, probably in the 1500s AD. But it's interesting nonetheless that there are 66 books in the Bible and chapters in Isaiah. And what's even more interesting is, and I think you probably know this fact, I've made mention of this before, but in the chapter that we are going to study, in Isaiah 40, it opens up with a prophecy of John the Baptist there in verse 3, in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now we know that this is speaking of John the Baptist, because when we go over to the book of Matthew, which happens to be the first book of the New Testament, Matthew quotes this verse as a fulfillment of it. And the fulfillment of it is in John the Baptist. So if you go over to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. And it says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias." Esaias is the Greek spelling of Isaiah. So when you see Esaias in the King James Bible, you know it's talking about Isaiah. Isaiah saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So we see there that it's a direct quote from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. So here you have, in Isaiah 40, you have a prophecy of John the Baptist, which was the beginning of the gospel. That's what it says. I think it says that in Mark chapter 1, if I remember correctly. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So, in the very beginning of the gospel, here's John the Baptist. Now, if you look at how the chapters add up there in Isaiah, you would have Isaiah chapter 1 through 39. And then you have 40 through 66. 1 through 39 just happens to be the same number of books as the Old Testament has, from Genesis to Malachi, 39 books. Isaiah 40 then would, that portion of Isaiah would begin with the what would correspond to the New Testament books. So the 40th book of the Bible is the book of Matthew. So you got, you're looking at me cross-eyed there. You got 39 books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, okay? If you count up all the books from Genesis to Malachi, you got 39 books. The next book in order after Malachi is the book of Matthew, which is the beginning of the New Testament. So Matthew would be the 40th book of the Bible. First book of the New Testament, 40th book of the Bible, which corresponds to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And in the 40th chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy of John the Baptist, which was introduced at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. That's quite interesting. But then it even gets more interesting, because if you go to the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, you have here a mention made of the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 66:22, right at the very end, one of the third to the last verse of the book of Isaiah. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." I've gotten into what this prophecy is speaking of before, but all I really want is just to call your attention to the fact that the new heavens and the new earth are mentioned in the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now go to the last book of the Bible, which would be the 66th book of the Bible, corresponding to the 66th chapter of Isaiah. And what do we find? Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, in verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So you have a prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth in the last book of the Bible, corresponding to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. So I think that's interesting. It, if nothing else, I mean, I can't, I'm not going to say it's inspired. I can't absolutely be certain that God inspired whoever put the chapter separators in the book of Isaiah, made the same amount of chapters as the number of the books of the Bible, but it certainly is interesting anyway. And it gives some internal consistency to the fact that the Bible should have 66 books. Because there are other Bibles out there, like the Catholic Bible, that have more than 66. I think they have an additional 7, if I remember right. Anyway, several of them. Wisdom and Tobit and I forget the rest of them. Bell and the Dragon and different Maccabees. And so, anyway, that's just an interesting thing. You know, coincidence, I don't know. Providence, maybe. But it's interesting. I'll just leave it at that. So the first section of Isaiah chapter 40 would be the first 11 verses. And what gave me the idea to even do this study here, and I started this back in June, and like June the 1st or something, so I've been working on it for like 5.5 months. And the reason I started was, I think Set and I one night, this is before she even got here, we were reading the Bible together over Skype, and we read Isaiah 40. And I thought, wow, that is just an amazing chapter. There is so much good stuff in this chapter, just a vast array of different topics and just incredible stuff. That'd be a really neat book to do a study on someday. And then I just decided I would do it. So that's what you're hearing now. And I like to work ahead, and if at all possible, I like to have a study finished before I start it, finished before I preach it. And it doesn't have to be that way, but that's just how I like to do it. So anyway, now I'll be working on something else for the next 5 months, and then 5 months from now, we'll be doing that. So anyway, Isaiah 40 and verse 1, it says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. I don't think we're even going to get past that verse today. And you might wonder how in the world I'm going to talk for another, 40 minutes about just a few words there. But I think I have some interesting things to say. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. So the chapter opens up with God telling his people to comfort themselves, comfort each other. To comfort means to strengthen morally or spiritually, to encourage, hearten, inspire, or incite. And we are likewise in the New Testament told to provoke one another to love and to good works, to comfort each other. I'm going to get into that. I have that later on in the outline. But there are a lot of things, a lot of principles that we can take and that we can learn as we go through this book of Isaiah here, that we likewise ought to comfort one another. The Lord emphasizes his injunction to the people to strengthen and encourage themselves by repeating himself. You notice that. He didn't just say, "Comfort ye, my people, saith your God." He said, "Comfort ye, comfort ye." You see, the Lord doesn't waste words. He didn't need to say it twice. He could have said it once if he wanted to. He could have said it 3 times or 10 times, but he chose to say it twice. He most especially did not choose to just say it once. God doesn't need, sometimes we feel like if we just want to really get our point across, we just have to say it over and over again and it's going to make it true or something. God doesn't have to say it over and over again to make it true. God needs to say it one time and it's true. And there are doctrines in the Bible that are not spoken very many times, like the proof text for the Trinity. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, 1 John 5:7. You're not going to find another verse in the Bible that says the Trinity, that these three are one, gives the names of them and says these three are one in the Bible. Now, granted, the Trinity is taught all through the Bible, New and Old Testament, and we've studied that out before. But the virgin birth is not spoken of very many times at all in the Bible, maybe a couple in the Gospels, and that's about it, once prophesied in the book of Isaiah. So God doesn't have to say something more than once, but whenever he does say something more than once, given the fact that he doesn't waste his breath, we should pay attention, because it must be important to God if he's going to take the time to say the same thing twice. He's calling our attention to this. He wants us to know. He wants us to pay attention. What I want you to do, or what I want to show you here, is I want to consider all the different times, or maybe not all, but several of the different times in the Bible where God repeats himself. And I find it interesting that every single one of these, you can find some significant reason why he repeated himself. He didn't just say it to say it, but he says it for a purpose. Let's start in the book of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 6 and verse 3. You'll recognize this one right away if you haven't already. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the seraphim saying this. Holy, holy, holy. 3 times they say that. Now, why do you suppose, I'll just give you a guess. Why do you suppose that the angel said 3 times that God is holy? Anybody have any idea? That's because of the Trinity, exactly. Yes, God is 3 in 1, so holy, holy, holy. The Father's holy, the Word, the Son of God is holy, the Holy Ghost is, you guessed it, holy. Of course he's holy, that's his very name. So yeah, and the interesting thing is here, so you got these angels back here, this angel saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then if you go over to, what is it, Revelation 8 in verse 13, a 1,000 years later in time, but the vision could very well be 3,000 years later, a long, long time later, and yet, you see, we still have angels in heaven saying the same thing. In Revelation, 4 and verse 8 is actually the one that I wanted. Revelation 4 and verse 8, it says, "And the four beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come." So maybe the holy, holy, holy has to do with God's eternality too. The fact that he was, is, and is to come. He always has been, he is, and he always will be. He is from, it says in the Bible, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Holy, holy, holy. So that's one place. So clearly a reason why God repeats himself here again, to draw our attention to his holiness. He didn't just say, holy is the Lord of hosts, but he said it 3 times. And that means something, obviously. How about all the times in the New Testament when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Verily, verily," I'll give you a couple of them. John 5 and verse 24. Now Jesus didn't waste his words. Do you want to know why I didn't? I know that Jesus didn't waste his words? Because the very Jesus that said these words, and I wish I could remember where it was, which I don't right now, but that he said that we will give an account in the day of judgment for every idle word that was spoken. Now, if Jesus was just out there flippantly just, you know, multiplying words like a fool, isn't that what it says? In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, and a fool's known by a multitude of words. So Jesus wasn't just saying things, you know, just to repeat himself and just to hear himself talk. He had a purpose. John 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, which means truly, truly. So what I'm telling you is the truth. Pay attention. This is absolutely true because I've said it twice. Now listen up. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Anybody have any idea why Jesus might have said, verily, verily, before that statement? Why would he draw attention to that statement? Anybody?
It's the gospel call to the regeneration. And
it is.
The whole thing right there.
It's a very important statement. This, enclosed in this one statement, if you understand English grammar, is the fact that regeneration precedes conversion. Regeneration precedes faith, because he that heareth and believeth in the present is passed already from death unto life. This is a very important verse. So when he said, verily, verily, he's telling you something important. Then he goes on in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Once again, very important topic, isn't it? He's showing how regeneration happens by the voice of the Son of God. That's an important topic. And then he goes on to tell us about the resurrection of the body, and he doesn't say verily, verily. But he, after saying it twice in a row, he's got their attention enough that he probably didn't have to remind them again just within the space of a few seconds. How about another one? Look in John 5 and verse, or John 8, pardon me, in verse 58. We're not going to go through all the verily, verilies, because he said verily, verily a lot. Why did he say that? Because he had a lot of important things to say. And when something was especially important, he wanted to draw people's attention to it. John 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Anybody know why Jesus would preface this statement with verily, verily, truly, truly? Anybody have any idea? What is Jesus saying here? When he says, before Abraham was, I am, what is he saying? Who's he claiming to be?
God.
God, right? Isn't that what God's name is? Remember back in Exodus when the Lord appeared to Moses in the bush? He said, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Go tell the people that the Lord's going to deliver them. And he says, well, who do I tell them? What's his name? They're going to ask me, who's God? What's his name that told you this? And he said, I am. Tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. Well, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus is saying, I am that God. I am. I exist because I exist. I am the self-existent one. I am that I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about because they tried to kill him. They thought that he was blaspheming. They thought that he was claiming to be God. And he was claiming to be God. The problem was he actually was God. Their problem was he was God. They were not right to try to kill him. Let me give you another one. Turn to Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. This is an interesting verse. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now why is Jesus repeating himself? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Well, something is coming, in which we know what it is, looking back, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus spoke these words in about 33 AD. Less than 40 years later, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Roman armies, and it would be a horrible destruction, such as which was such that the world had never seen something so bad, and that they would never see it so bad again. That's what Jesus said in the very next verse. He said that there would be great tribulation in those days. He said in verse 21, Matthew 24, 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So that was the greatest, most severe tribulation that the nation of Israel, or probably anybody, would ever face. Now, there have been more people killed in wars and things like that, but just the sheer percentage-wise of the devastation to the majority of the nation, and then almost all the rest of them carried away captive, and just what happened to them was unparalleled in history, both before and after. Jesus said there, "How oft would he have gathered them together as a chicken doth under her wings?" There were people in this nation who were his children, elect Jews that were his children, that he came. He, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He wanted to gather his children under his wings, and they would not. And because of their rejection, and their rejection culminated in centuries of rejection of God's prophets. He said there that they killed the prophets, you know, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. The blood of all the prophets would come upon that nation there in verse 35. He's drawing attention to the fact that this is going to be a horrific destruction. Verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." I always thought this was speaking of the house of Israel. And I was talking to a pastor friend of mine just very recently, and I tend to think that he's talking about the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate, because the temple was called the house of God. And, I mean, Israel, the nation, was called a house too, but it was called the temple. And he's speaking these things at the temple, because you look in the in chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." So he's at the temple, and he says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And they asked him, they showed him the temple, and he says all these things are going to be cast down there in the beginning of verse 24. And then he says this phrase here, "For I say unto you," this is verse 39, "ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." I've always wondered about that passage. Always wondered about that. And I was talking to a pastor friend of mine just this week. I put, you know, this Isaiah 40 and verse 1 together, like I said, 5.5 months ago. So I'm glad that I just happened to be talking to him like 3 days, 2 days ago or something. But I thought this is very, very interesting. And I think it's plain as day now that I see it. I used to think that this is speaking of the second coming. It's not speaking of the second coming. I don't believe. Because the when it says there, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's a prophecy back there in Psalm 118 and verse 26. Psalm 118 and verse 26. And when you read the whole verse, the rest of it that's not quoted there, gives you a pretty good idea of what Jesus is talking about here. Psalm 118 and verse 26. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's exactly what Jesus is quoting there, right? "We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." This is a prophecy of people saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you in the house of the Lord." They're going to be blessing him in the house of the Lord. When are the Jews going to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord"? Well, at any time from that point on in, as they come into the New Testament church, they're going to be saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the thing is, he said, "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say." Now, I think the preterists would take this verse and say that it was the second, it was 70 AD or something, when he came in judgment or something, which is nonsense. That's a false position. We do see him in the church. Remember, is it in Hebrews? Hebrews 2 and verse 9? It says, there he's talking to Jewish believers here. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see Jesus. Peter said, whom having not seen you love. We don't see him physically, but we see him with the eye of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, right? So we see Jesus in the house of God. We see him.
Sorry.
Paul told the Galatians, this just came to mind, that Jesus Christ had been evidently crucified in front of them. I forget exactly how he said that, and hopefully I can find the verse. I think it's in chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians 3:1. It says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. These are Gentiles. None of these Gentiles in Galatia saw the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. But the gospel account, the gospel record to them was so clear, so plain, in the mouth of so many witnesses, that they had so much evidence that they had seen him by the evidence evidently set forth, crucified among you. So when these Jews, some of these ones that Jesus is talking about, some Jews after that, any Jews at any time, whenever they turn from their unbelief, it says that the veil is over their heart in 2 Corinthians 3, when they turn from their unbelief and come into the New Testament church, they see Jesus, and they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They finally see the Messiah, right? So it could have happened, you know, after 70 AD, could happen today. A Jew comes into the house of God, he sees Jesus Christ. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So I thought that was great. I don't know why I didn't see that before myself. But anyway, I thank God. It was Pastor Boffy that gave it to me. He had done a meditation on it, a blog, and sent it to me. And I thought, boy, that makes some really good sense. And it just unravels a mystery that it's not going to be, you know, only going to happen at the second coming or something like that, that it can happen at, you know, at any time. Okay, so let's get back to where we were looking at here, this theme, when God repeats himself. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and verse 34. Acts chapter 7 and verse 34. Acts 7:34, here Stephen is recounting some bits of Old Testament history is what I'm trying to say. And in Acts 7 and verse 34, here he's talking about when the Lord called Israel out of Egypt. And he says there, I'll just start in verse 32. This is talking about when Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. The Lord repeats himself. I have seen, the Lord says, the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. You see, the Lord is drawing attention to this. The Lord has seen the affliction of Israel. He's taken note of it, and he wants Moses, and he wants them to know that I know about it, I know how you're suffering, and I'm going to take care of you. Just remember, we're called the Israel of God. The Lord looks at the affliction of his people Israel to this day, and he says, I have seen the affliction, and he will deliver us. He will take care of us. Once again, a very significant point, probably the most significant event in all of Old Testament history, was when God took Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land, which was a picture of our deliverance from sin and bondage to the Promised Land, to heaven, to the heavenly country. He repeats himself to draw attention to that. Turn with me to Genesis 22 and verse 11. When the Lord promised Abraham a son, and it took him a whole 25 years to get the son when Abraham and Sarah were past age, and then Abraham gets the son, Isaac, and he loves the son so much, and then the Lord says, take that son, thine only son, and offer him on an altar for a burnt offering to me. And Abraham does it. He goes 3 days' journey. He goes up on the mountain. He takes Isaac up there. Isaac says, hey, you know, we got the fire. We got the wood. Got the knife. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, my son, the Lord himself shall provide the sacrifice. How did he say it there? He said in verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide. Yeah, he said it better than I did. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. I love the way that that's worded, and it's worded that way for a reason. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, you can look at it that God himself would provide a lamb. True. God would provide himself a lamb. He will be the lamb. Not only will God provide the lamb, but he will be the lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This was pictured so clearly way back in the first book of the Bible that God would provide a lamb for a sacrifice to save the promised child, to save the elect, right? In Isaac shall thy seed be called, God had told Abraham. So Abraham goes up there and he's just ready to kill the lad right there. And in verse 11, it says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am, or here am I. God repeats himself again, or the angel in this case, in God's stead, repeats himself. Why do he repeat himself? Well, for one thing, he probably wanted to make sure Abraham heard him, because Abraham's ready to plunge a knife into him. Abraham, Abraham, hold on here. The Lord's provided a lamb here. So he tells him not to do the lad any harm. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 3 and verse 10. Another important time in the history of Israel. A little boy named Samuel was born to a woman named Hannah. Hannah had been barren. She had cried bitterly that she wanted a son, and she told the Lord that if he gave her a son, that she would dedicate him to the service of God, to the temple. And she did. And Samuel went to live with Eli, who was the priest in the temple. And the Lord called Samuel at a young age here, and he went to bed, if you remember the story, and the Lord called to Samuel once, and Samuel thought that it was Eli. And he goes to Eli, and he says, hey, what do you want? And Eli's like, I didn't call you, go to bed. So he goes to bed, and the Lord calls him again. He goes to Eli, he says, hey, here I am. Like, you're dreaming here, go to bed. The third time it happens, I think it happened three times, and he said, okay, the next time, this is the Lord calling you, the next time it happens, just say, here I am, and you know, tell the Lord you're ready to receive the message. And in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 10, it says, and the Lord came and stood and called, as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. The Lord wanted Samuel to hear. He's got something important to tell Samuel. He calls his name twice. And he has some very important and very dreadful information for him. In verse 11, and the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. I'm going to make your ears tingle. When you hear this, this is going to shock you in your steps. And everybody, it's kind of like, remember 9/11? Remember like something like that when that happens and the whole nation is just shocked. Donald Trump gets elected or whatever. You know, everybody's shot. Everybody's ears are tingling. The poor liberals are going to their safe spaces and having to have special rooms that they can go and be comforted in, these poor little snowflake college kids. But anyway, safe, yeah. It's crazy. Literally. I mean, they were so... No. They were so distraught that colleges were offering little rooms where they could go and get massages and you know, help them out to cope with this horrible travesty of Donald Trump getting elected. Yeah, their Messiah Hillary didn't make it or whatever. Not that I think Trump's anything to write home about, but I mean, just the how ridiculous these things are. Anyway, the Lord said he'd make their ears to tingle. He says, in that day I will perform against Eli, this is verse 12, all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Eli had not restrained his boys. They were fornicating with women, going into the temple, and they're making a total mockery out of the religion of God, using their position for sex and money and power. You know, this still happens today. And the Lord calls out to Samuel, repeats himself twice, and says, I got a message for Eli, and I want you to tell him. When the Lord repeats himself, pay attention. So now, when you're going through your Bible, pay attention for all the times when the Lord repeats himself. And I'd been doing this for a while. I was going to do a sermon called When the Lord Repeats Himself, and I'd been making notes on it over the course of maybe a year or something like that. And then this just seemed like a really good place to put it in, so that's why I'm doing it now. And I'm sure that there's probably some really good ones that I missed, and I'll come across them, you know, in a year from now and wish that I would have had them at this time. But oh well. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10 and verse 41. Here was another important message that Jesus Christ had to give to a woman who was cumbered about with too many cares. Luke chapter 10 and verse 41. Luke 10:41. You remember this story. Jesus had a couple of really close friends, actually three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Jesus was at Mary and Martha's house one day, and Martha was cumbered about with cares, running around trying to get all the cooking done and whatever else to be hospitable to Jesus. And Jesus was teaching, and Mary was listening to what he was teaching. And Martha was irritated about that. And she tells Jesus, hey, why don't you tell my sister to get up off her butt and get something to help me out here? We got all kinds of stuff to do. And Jesus took Martha's side, or Mary's side. He said, Mary's doing the right thing. Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. See, he wants to get her attention. I got something really important to tell you, Martha. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. What does the Bible tell us? Be careful for nothing, right? Thou art careful. She's caring about a lot of things and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Mary chose the right thing. So here's the lesson. What lesson can we take from this? Sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his teaching is more important than your job. Mm-hmm. When it comes to choosing between your job and sitting at the feet of Jesus, choose to sit at the feet of Jesus if at all possible. I'm not saying you can never miss work or never miss church for work, but when it comes to whether you're going to be in your Christian life, are you going to be a Martha or are you going to be a Mary? Jesus said Mary has chosen the good part, and that will not be taken away from her. Jesus didn't say, all right, Mary, you've heard enough, get to work. Nope. He said she chose the right thing. Now, when Jesus was done teaching, guess what? It was time to go to work. Mary went, and I'm sure Mary went and helped Martha. But during church, as it were, she was there. That's a principle that we can take from that. And it's important. How do I know it's important? Because Jesus repeated himself. Martha, Martha, pay attention, listen up. This is important. Look in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. This was Saul of Tarsus' conversion on the road to Damascus. Saul had been out there breathing out murderous threats and slaughterings against the Christians, and he verily thought within himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, he said there in the book of Acts later on. And as he's going with letters, that he had letters to go to Damascus, to the synagogues, to root out these Christians and hail them off to prison. And who knows, maybe kill them. And as he's on his way, a light shines from heaven and the Lord Jesus calls to him. And he says there in verse 4, it says there, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I don't think I probably even need to tell you why he would have repeated himself in this instance. This guy was out there as one of the number one persecutors of Jesus Christ and his people. He wanted to get his attention. Saul, Saul. Notice what he says there. He didn't say, why persecutest thou my disciples? Did he? He didn't say that, did he? He said, why persecutest thou me? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? He said at the last day, at the great white throne judgment, all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd doth the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And then he says to the sheep, blessed are you. And I forget exactly how he says it. Because when I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was sick, you came and visited me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. Right? And he said, and they said, Lord, when did we give you food? When did we give you something to drink? When were you in prison? When did we go visit you? And he says, if you've done it to the least of these, my disciples, you've done it unto me. Or at least these are my children. I forget how he said it. And then likewise, he says to the people on the left hand, cursed be ye. When I was hungry, you didn't give me any food. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was sick, you didn't come to me. And they say, well, I never saw you sick. I never saw you in prison. What are you talking about? He said, you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren. You didn't do it to me. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When you're persecuting the people of God, you are persecuting Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I wouldn't want to be the guy that persecutes the people of God. Amen. I wouldn't want to be that guy. I feel bad for him. You may kill me, but you got something a lot worse coming, buddy. You can go ahead and kill me. I'm not afraid of the guy that's going to kill me. You know why? Because Jesus said, fear not them which can kill the body, but can't do anything to the soul. But fear him whom after he's killed the body can cast the soul in hell. Saul, Saul. The Lord wanted to get his attention. Turn with me to 1 Kings 13 and verse 2. 1 Kings 13 and verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. 1 Kings 13 and verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. He didn't say offer for the priests. He said offer the priests on the altar. This was a good king. He cleaned up house. Now, why do you suppose that this prophet here would cry and repeat himself, O altar, altar? What was significant about this event, about Josiah? What's the big deal? Why would he say altar, altar? Anybody know? Anybody know anything about the history of Josiah? Well, Josiah was one of Israel's best kings, and this prophecy was made quite some time before Josiah was born. I don't know how long, but I can tell you it was like a whole book and a half later that he was born, and that was probably hundreds of years, just to take a swag at it. I won't tell you what swag means, but anyway. 2 Kings 22. I'll go over here and just look at a couple of the things here that Josiah did. Josiah was only 8 years old when he began to reign there in 2 Kings 22 and verse 1. He was a young king. Then I think when he was 16, I think, and I don't remember where that is, but anyway, I'm pretty sure when he was 16, they found the book of the law hidden in the temple. I think it was in the house of God. Yeah, in the house of the Lord. It had been put away for years, and they hadn't found it. You know, some Christians, you know, set their Bible aside and don't get it out until the next Sunday, and something, you know, they might lose it or whatever. Well, these people set their Bible aside for hundreds of years, dozens of years, long, long time, and they hadn't got the thing out and didn't even know what it said anymore. They were totally clueless. And I think, and I didn't do my research before for this particular point, but I think generations had gone on by, so you would have people their whole lives who had never heard the word of the Lord. It says there in verse 8, And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Well, then they gave it to Josiah, and Josiah read it, and he called all the people together, and he read it to them. In 2 Kings 23 and verse 2, Verse 1, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in the ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood in the covenant, stood to the covenant. So Josiah read the whole thing to them. That would have taken a while. Take the Old Testament, or how much, well, it wouldn't have been the whole Old Testament, but it would have been, you know, at least the whole law of Moses anyway, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and probably Joshua and Judges and some of the other books there. But anyway, he read it all to them, and then he made a covenant with them, with all the people. They made a covenant together. So this was a very significant event in Israel's history. Makes sense why that prophet would have said, oh, altar, there's going to be a boy named Josiah, a king named Josiah that will be born. He did a great thing. He also did something that I wish our leaders would do. If you look there in verse 5, and he put down the idolatrous priests, that'd be nice, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the high places and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. You say, well, I'm sure glad we don't worship Baal these days. They're getting ready to here in about a month and a half. That's exactly what Christmas is. And I've taught that before here, and I've proved it. Baal was the sun god. When you worship, when these heathens worship the sun god, they did it at the winter solstice, at the end of December, whenever the sun had died and rebirthed again, reborn again, so they thought. Christmas is the worship of Baal, the sun god. It's called Saturnalia or Natalis Solis Invictus, the birth of the unconquered sun. He put down the prophets of Baal. Can you imagine if Donald Trump would say, all right, that's it. No more of this idolatry. We're getting rid of Christmas. Yeah, he'd be dead in short order. That wouldn't happen. But look, it would be. And look what else he did. Or at least if he said, you know, maybe not force everybody to do something, but at least he said, you know what, no Christmas tree in D.C., no national decorating and lighting, no national holiday, no government employees off and all this stuff. He could do that. I'm not saying he should tell everybody what religious beliefs they should have, but he could do that anyway. Get rid of it as a national holiday, and at least as a nation we wouldn't be celebrating it. Maybe a lot of people in the nation would be, but at least as a nation we wouldn't be. That'd be nice. Verse 7. Well, let's get verse 6. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. He burnt down their grove, their idols that they'd put in the house of God, like these churches that put Christmas trees in the sanctuary. Yep. He burnt their idol and then scattered the ashes of it on their graves. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that be something to do? Mm-hmm. Go there and burn your relative's Christmas tree and then scatter it on their graves. Sounds like a good idea to me. Verse 7. Here's the one that would really get you in trouble these days. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites, that they that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. So, then he also got rid of the priest there, it says in the next verse. But anyway, I'm not going to keep reading. But he got rid of the Sodomites, got rid of the houses of the Sodomites. That's a good leader that gets rid of the Sodomites, doesn't put up with that stuff.
That's right.
What happens in our country? We legalize the stuff. We the Supreme Court rules that states have to recognize Sodomite marriage. Marriage.
Parades.
We have what?
We have parades.
Parades. Gay pride parades.
Donald's given...
Unbelievable.
President-elect Donald's backed off of that one. He kind of held to the abortion one. He'll go ahead and put justices in. When it came to the Sodomites, he said, well, that's already been ruled.
Ah, so yeah, so has abortion. I mean, how, you know, how can you, yeah.
He's sort of an A-B guy. They call it business school A-B. You don't like plan A, I'll give you plan B.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, kind of.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And it's probably a wise move to you aim to get more and then settle for less type of thing, and you still kind of get what you want or some of what you want, but like when you're bargaining for a car or
Bargain
something, you know.
deal, yeah.
Yeah.
But some things
Well,
like this, it sure would be nice. Just
oh
take care
man.
of it and pull it fast,
Absolutely.
and you'll be
And
fine.
that should, I mean, that absolutely should that be overturned, because that was just, I mean, not only is it just wicked sin, but it was just completely unconstitutional. It was just, I mean, I read the Supreme Court decision for that. There was just no basis for it at all. They basically just decided that this is right. This is, you know, these people have rights, and it's just wrong for you to discriminate against them. I mean, it was just, Scalia wrote a nice dissenting opinion on that and really tore those guys to shreds. But anyway, maybe
America
that.
will never be great again as long as
No.
sodomite marriage is there.
No
No
way.
economic recovery
No
at
way.
all.
No. No way. I don't think so at all. Why would? Why would God bless a nation like this? Why would he? You know, I saw Trump's acceptance speech. He did not say, God bless America. I don't know why. He just said, I love this country or something. Because almost every politician, doesn't matter how ungodly they are, they say, God bless America. I'm actually glad he didn't say, God bless America. You know what? I mean, he shouldn't say, God bless America. God, why would God bless this country? He wouldn't.
Hate those bumper stickers.
I do too. You know, I would say, God bless this country after they repent.
That's right.
You know?
That's right.
I'd say, God spare and save his elect within this country. You know, but God bless America, no
No
thanks.
way, no way.
Nope. Turn with me to Jeremiah 22, verse 29. I'm definitely not going to get past verse 1 today, but that's okay. Jeremiah 22 and verse 29. But the gay marriage ruling isn't going to be the only thing that Trump backpedals on, I guarantee you. My prediction, now here, now it will be on tape for perpetuity. My prediction is nothing will change. Nothing. In 4 years from now, I could be wrong, and this is not a prophecy, so I'm not a false prophet. This is just my guess, okay? Nothing will change. In 4 years from now, the military will be bigger than it is now, which he's already promised to do that. We're still going to be at war in the Middle East. Obamacare will still be in place, or at least most of the parts of it will still be in place. There will be no wall in the southern border. There will probably have been no deportations or very few of them. Nothing is going to change. Abortion will be legal,
That's
of
right.
course.
That's
Gay
right.
marriage will be legal, of
That's right.
course. The debt will continue to climb. The debt ceiling will be raised every single time it comes up. That's my prediction. Nothing will change.
Will any significant department of the federal government be
No,
dismantled?
no.
Not a one.
I don't think any. I think we'll still have the Department of Education,
Yes.
of Energy, of Commerce,
Health and
of Health and
welfare.
Welfare, all the Planned Parenthood. I'll bet you will be federally funded. Nothing will change. That's my prediction. So we'll see. Let's see. 2020, we'll see if I was right.
No, he's not repeating himself because it's important. That'll actually be the year in 4 years.
No, I know.
Oh.
Yeah.
Were you? Oh.
All right, Jeremiah 22 and verse 29. The good thing about making a prediction like that is if I'm wrong, well, good. I'm glad I'm wrong, you
That's
know?
right.
But I really don't think that I will be.
I don't think you will be either.
Jeremiah 22 and verse 29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now there must be something really important about this, because here the Lord, or the prophet, repeats himself thrice, three times. O earth, earth, earth. Now this is talking about, you look in verse 28, talking about a man named Coniah. Or his other name was Jeconiah. Coniah was his short name, his nickname, if you will. So what in the world is so significant about this guy Coniah that the prophet will repeat himself three times? Well, there's something really interesting here. I've mentioned this before, and I hope to make it plainer than I have in the past. The Lord says, this was a king in Israel's history, one of the last kings before the Babylonians came and destroyed them, Jeconiah. He was a wicked man. It says in verse 28, is this man Jeconiah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? These are rhetorical questions. Yes. Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? And then the Lord says here, write this man childless. There will not be a descendant of Jeconiah, of Coniah, to sit on the throne. Now that's very significant. Because the Lord had promised David that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would sit on his throne. How is the Lord Jesus Christ going to sit on his throne when the Lord says, write this king childless? He's not going to have one of his descendants sit on the throne. Well, this is very interesting. Let me take you over to, first of all, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is neat. You'll like this. Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph. Okay, so normally the kingly line would go through the father, right? Generally, David begat Solomon. Solomon was the king, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam was the king, and his son. A lot of times, the kings would follow the sons of the fathers, right? So this is a genealogy through Joseph. Now it does say there, if you look in Matthew 1:16, it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, we've talked about this before. Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph. Luke's genealogy is that of Mary. Now, in Luke's genealogy, it says that Joseph was the son of Heli. Remember, in Luke's genealogy, and we'll get there in a second, but it doesn't say begat. See, in Matthew, it says so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, you know, the whole way down to Jacob begat Joseph. That means that that was his actual father. But in the book of Luke, it says that he was the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and Joseph was the son of Heli. Now, just a little anatomy lesson. A guy can only have one dad, okay? He can't be the son of Heli and the son of Jacob in the same way, at the same time, in the same way. That's not possible, right? He can only have one dad. Well, the word begat solves it for us. So Jacob was Joseph's actual father. And Heli, and we'll just go over there, Heli, in Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, Luke chapter 3, and in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Joseph was the son of Heli. Matthew says, Jacob begat Joseph. Okay, so the answer to this, and atheists love to throw this one up at you, they should find a harder one because this one's easy once you figure it out, is that Heli was Mary's father, Joseph's father-in-law. Joseph was Heli's son-in-law, okay? Saul, or David, was called Saul's son, but David was Saul's son-in-law. Remember, David was the son of, what's his name? I forgot his name.
Jesse.
Jesse, yes, Jesse, and he was the son of Obed, yeah. He was the son of Jesse, not the son of Saul. David married Saul's daughter, Michal, and he was Saul's son-in-law. So anyway, Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, so Luke's
David married,
account.
Saul's daughter.
Michal, yeah.
Yeah, I thought you said Saul's son, Michal. Sorry.
No, Saul's daughter, Michal.
You probably said
yeah.
It right.
I think I hope I said daughter. Yes. Anyway, yes, his daughter, Michal. Yeah, it is it's a male-sounding name, yes. Okay, so Luke is the genealogy of Christ through Mary, okay? Matthew's the genealogy of Christ through Joseph. The kingly line would come through the father, right? Okay, now let's look at this. So, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. "And Jesse begat David, the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias." Okay, so this is the kingly line because Solomon was the king, right, of Israel. Go over to Luke. Why I didn't keep my finger there, I will never know. But in Luke chapter 3, go down to verse 31. It says, "Which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menah, or Menon, which was the son of Mattathah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So we got two different lines here. Mary comes through Nathan, okay? Joseph came through Solomon. Joseph comes through the kingly line, okay? Mm-hmm. All right. Now, so Mary and Joseph were actually related. You know, long, you know, they're like, you know, 21st cousins or something. So not a problem. And Joseph wasn't Jesus' dad anyway, so there's definitely not a problem. But anyway, so if you go over here, go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11. And Josias, that's Josiah that we just read about, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Okay? And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shalthiel, and Shalthiel begat Zerubbabel, and so on. These guys did not sit on the throne, right? Because it was said, Jeconias would be childless, right? And childless. He's not going to have anybody of his descendants to sit upon the throne. So you go down here, you go through David, Solomon, Jeconias, and then you keep going down, and you get down to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. Now, how can Jesus sit on the throne? How can he be David's son sitting on the throne when the Lord said none of Jeconias' sons would sit upon the throne, and Jesus is in the lineage of Jeconias through Joseph? Well, Joseph was supposed to be his father, as was supposed. He wasn't really his father. He wasn't his biological father. He was his stepfather. Jesus could inherit the throne from Joseph and actually not be his biological son. Jeconias was childless in that respect. Mm-hmm. But Jesus could still sit on the throne because through Mary, he still had David's blood running through his veins, mm-hmm. because Mary came through David, through Nathan, and so on, the whole way down through Heli. So Jesus was still the son of the biological son of David, and yet he could sit on the throne going through the lineage of Jeconiah, even though it was said that Jeconiah would be childless and no child of his would sit on the throne because he was not a blood descendant of Jeconiah. Mm-hmm. Isn't that neat?
That is real neat.
That is pretty neat. Oh, earth.
Do you think the Pharisees at some point, having access to the genealogical records and that prophecy, which is like a mystery, mm-hmm. how on earth will Messiah come? Because they knew about the Babylonian captivity.
Yeah.
If at any point they had pieced that together, they would have known who they were standing against.
Yeah.
And they had all the records there
yeah.
to do it.
Yeah. You wonder. I think that is fascinating when you see that. I know I've made mention of it before, but I kind of bumbled through it, so I think it was, you know, hopefully it was plainer this time.
This is clear.
Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is important. Turn with me to Ezekiel 21. We got three more. Ezekiel 21 and verse 27. This one won't take as long. Ezekiel 21 and verse 27. We'll start with verse 25. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The Lord has taken one of the wicked kings of Israel off the throne. Thou profane wicked prince, and the Lord says three times, I will overturn it. The Lord puts kings on the throne, and the Lord deposes kings off of the throne. That's why I don't care that Donald Trump's elected or who's elected,
right.
because the Lord puts these people
right.
in power. He sets in the kingdoms of men the basest of men, it says, and that's why we have who we have. If the Lord uses him to lengthen our tranquility, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
If he doesn't, well, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
He does what he wants, and I'm just fine with that.
Mm-hmm.
It's great. Whenever you have an all-powerful, all-knowing being that is controlling all things for your sake, and he is doing it for our sake, Jesus is the head over all things to the church,
mm-hmm.
we got nothing to worry about.
That's
give you another one. Psalm 96 and verse 13. Psalm 96 and verse 13. If if all these stupid college kids would just do a little bit of history over the last, I don't know, 20 years or so, they would know that no matter who gets in, the same puppet string pullers are still calling the shots, and all these guys just do the same thing, and they're all just a continuation of each other's administrations anyway, so what do they care? What's all the crying about? It's not going to be much different anyway. Mm-hmm. But anyway. Isaiah 96 and verse 13. And if you think I'm wrong, just look at George W. Bush and Barack Obama. What in the world was the difference between those two administrations? Oh, Obamacare. How about Medicare Part D? You ever heard of that one? Vastly expanded health care under George Bush. Oh, all the unwarranted spying under Obama. When did that happen? Under George Bush. Oh, the wars. Look at Libya's a mess. Syria's a mess. When did all that start? George Bush. Iraq. Afghanistan. Oh, Obama doubled the debt. So did George Bush. 5 to 10, 10 to 20. What do you think the debt's going to be? Here's another prediction. 40 trillion. It's 20 now. It'll be 40 trillion by the end of the next 4 years. There's my prediction. Nothing will change. I say it again. Unless we have just an all-out collapse or something. I don't know. That could happen too. I don't know. We'll see. Who knows? I mean, they hyperinflate the currency. I mean, it could be 40 quintillion. You know, but who knows what will happen. But anyway. Psalm 96 and verse 13. Right now, the dollar's over 100 for the first time in a long time. The dollar's real super strong. Everybody's got all this confidence that Trump's going to save the day, apparently. Psalm 96 and verse 13. Be a good time to short the dollar, if you ask me. But Psalm 96 and verse 13. Before the Lord. This is one of those verses that actually starts out right in the middle of a sentence. Let's start verse 12 to get the thought. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. For he cometh. Why do you suppose the Lord repeated himself here? The second coming. When Jesus comes back in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to receive his people to himself, to call us from the graves, resurrect our dead bodies, and call us up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. To destroy this current heavens and earth and create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. For he cometh. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And when he cometh, there's going to be three more words said in a row. That's right, you got it. Revelation 8 and verse 13. Revelation 8 and verse 13. This will be the last one. Revelation 8:13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Woe, woe, woe. And he's not saying woe like hold on. He's saying woe like judgment, curses, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. So when God repeats himself, he's either getting our attention or drawing our focus to something important or pronouncing judgment upon someone. That's what we can notice and find from all these occurrences that we've looked at. In this case, getting back to Isaiah 40, I know we said we're going to study Isaiah 40 and we spent about 3 seconds there, but in this case, God wants his people to take heed to his commandments to strengthen, encourage, and hearten themselves because of what he says next, which we will get to next week. Lord willing. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this evening.